But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Then in Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Here ends the reading of God's word. These are two very rich texts, and there is so much in them that I would love to be able to share with you today. Chris told me I've just got an hour and a half or so, so I'm going to have to just cut to the chase here with these things and get to the main points. And I think one of the main points that Jesus wants to make to his disciples, to you and me, is the singular command that he gives in that first text, John chapter 4, when he tells his disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the fields around you are ripe, white for the harvest. In other words, as God's people, we really do need to see the world, intentionally go about seeing the world around us with the eyes of Jesus, to see things the way he sees them. In other words, we need to lift up our eyes amidst all the busyness and the good things that might be going along as part of our lives, as part of our churches, whatever it might be, the good things that we're involved with on a regular basis in our lives, but every now and then, to pop our heads up above the surface, take a look around, and be refreshed in our understanding of the mission field in which God has placed us in a community, a nation, or the world. And I think this is important to see these kinds of needs and opportunities that are all around us, because we tend to think, I think anyway, of North America as pretty much of a churched nation. That America is pretty well Christianized, particularly the Midwest. After all, we represent the heartland of America that has held on to our values longer than most. But I just don't know that if this has been the case, that we're a church nation or Christianized nation. I certainly don't think it's the case now, if it ever was. And I think we can begin to get a handle on this a little bit when we just look at some of the rather, I think, sobering statistics that have been emerging from some of the recent studies and censuses that have been taken. So, for example, we're told that we live in a nation now of some 311 million people. In this nation known as America. And yet, depending on whose statistics you want to read, anywhere from 225 to 250 million of these people don't go to church anymore, anywhere or at any time. They might call themselves Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist or whatever, but they aren't going to church anywhere or at any time. Which means that many mission organizations and denominations have now listed the United States as the third largest mission field in the world, in terms of sheer numbers, behind only China and India. You look at the Midwest region, a region demographically set apart, 14 states, a little over 70 million people, and over 50 million of those people aren't going anywhere at any time when it comes to church, making the Midwest region, when it comes to comparative countries in the world, one of the largest unreached regions of the world. We just don't tend to think of ourselves in this way, of our particular areas in this way. But you can look at it another way. In 1900, there were 27 churches in America for every 10,000 people. By 1950, that had shrunk to 17 churches. By 2000, that had shrunk to 11. Today, there are 8 churches in America for every 10,000 people, and the numbers are continuing to go down. And it's things like this that makes me understand why I tend to get at least 5 or 6 contacts every single week from people who are asking for a new church to be started in their community. And so even though we're starting some 50, 55 or more a year in the PCA, if you get 5 to 6 a week, you can do the math yourself, as that there are far more needs and opportunities than ever before because of realities, because of statistical numbers like this. I think one of the things that we have to do as a people is to shift our mentality a little bit and to realize that we are not in a church and part of the institutional Church of Jesus Christ, but we have to shift mentalities and instead see ourselves as missionaries stationed at a mission outpost on a mission field. That is the reality of the situation in which we live. I think about the fact that, you know, we pray for the world, and we rightly should. And there are still just gigantic needs and issues. And yet, you look at all the continents of the world, and it's rather stunning to see what God is doing in terms of building his church. That in China, for example, the church has now grown conservatively to 120 million people, dwarfing the church in America. And a church in China that continues to grow exponentially all the time. You look at Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the face of the earth, and the church there has grown to over 40 million people. You look at the continent of Africa, and 16,000 people are becoming Christians in Africa every single day. What they're calling the African Pentecost. But that's being dwarfed by what God is doing in India, where supposedly over 35,000 people are becoming Christians every single day in that country. God is on the move. He is building his church. And as you look around, even in Europe, you see that the population, the Christian population, the church is starting to grow against the population. And there's only one place on the face of the earth today where the church is not growing, but actually shrinking against the population. Only one. United States of America. Everywhere else it's beginning to grow, but except here where it's shrinking dramatically. So that now the largest box, the largest number of people who check the box every year in terms of religious affiliation is none. That is now officially the largest category in America, is the nuns, as they call them. Now, positively add to this picture in terms of all the things that are going on is the incredible diversity that God is blessing our land with at this point in time. That we are seeing people come from every nation on the face of the earth, moving into our neighborhoods, they're part of the workplaces and schools and this sort of thing, so that since the year 2004, for the first and only time in the history of the world, you literally have every single people group that has a registered demographic presence with the United Nations, a people group recognized by the United Nations, now has a registered demographic presence within the bounds of one country, the United States. And in a certain sense, you can say we can fulfill the Great Commission without ever leaving our shores. That never has the going of the Great Commission been easier, cheaper, or more compelling than it is today, because God has literally brought the world to us in all of our schools, neighborhoods, workplaces, whether it's big cities, small communities, or whatever it might be. And this has been brought home to me in many different ways, with just even statistics that show, for example, that there are more missionaries now being sent to the United States than the United States sends out, in terms of that we are now the mission focus of the rest of the world. And this kind of, because they're sending far more to us than we ever send to the rest of the world. And this came home to me a little bit with a guy that I met in Washington, D.C., where we've started 3 churches now in the capital there. And I was flew in, got into a cab, was headed towards one of the meetings there. And it just seems like everywhere I go that the cab drivers are from some foreign country. So I like to start up conversations and just get a feel for who they are, where they're from, why they're here, that sort of thing. So I asked the cab driver, "So where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Ghana." I said, "Oh, that's great. So what brings you here to the States?" He said, "I'm a church planter." I'm like, "Oh, wow. Okay. Why? Why are you here? I mean, we like send missionaries to Ghana and stuff like that all the time. And he said, well, I'm here basically for two reasons. And I'll summarize what he said in that conversation because I found it very sobering. He said, I'm here for two reasons. One, I'm here because we in the rest of the world seem to recognize what you here in America just don't, which is the church in America is going downhill. And if you go under, you're taking all of us with you. Because you're still the most influential body, most influential nation on the face of the earth. So I've been sent here to plant churches. The other reason, he said, that I've been sent here to plant churches, and many more like me, is because I'm here to reach people that you apparently don't care anything about. I'm like, what do you mean by that? And again, very sober. He said, well, just look at your churches, but look at your demographics. You've got people from all over the world, but they're not in your churches. Here. And so I've been sent here to reach people that you apparently don't care anything about. And I found that conversation very enlightening, very sobering conversation to have. And I've seen it confirmed over and over again as the missionaries that I keep meeting from places like Nigeria and South Korea and Brazil and Singapore and Hong Kong and on and on and on it goes. There, I just jotted down a quote from a recent guy from India here planning who's going to be planting a PCA church. And I said, so why are you coming here to plant a church? And this is his quote. He said, witnessing the horrendous decline of the Christian tradition in America burdens us so much. Shibu Uman gave me that quote. These are the new realities. And the thing is, with people coming from all over the world, they are often representing people groups that are virtually unreachable in their own nation, or it would take for years even to have the right to have a conversation. We have, for example, almost 800,000 international students at our colleges and universities representing all sorts of people groups. There used to be about 10,000 Chinese students in our universities. In just the last 10 years, that number has grown to 60,000 Chinese students, just in our academic universities. Or you look at a place like Saudi Arabia, where it's almost it's illegal to share the gospel with somebody. And just a few years ago, 3 years ago, there were 1,000 Saudi Arabian students in the United States. Today there are 66,000. And here they have so much more accessibility to the gospel than they do in their own country. They are wide open to talking about the gospel. This again was brought home to me with another man. We used to have a ministry in Chicago called Meetings for Better Understanding. This is a Muslim ministry that Anis Zaka and the PCA has started, and it's going on in a variety of places around the country, and we got it started, and it went on for about 6 years. And so what we did is I built a relationship with the imam of the mosque in Villa Park, which at the time was the third largest mosque in America. We got to know each other, and then we agreed to have these meetings for better understanding, where one Friday night a month, we would meet together in the mosque, and we'd have an agreed upon topic. They would speak on it from an Islamic point of view. I would speak on it from a Christian point of view. Bottom line, for almost 6 years, the gospel was preached in this mosque on these Friday nights as part of this Meetings for Better Understanding. And the number of conversations that it generated during the week was just stunning to me until they finally just kicked this out of the mosque, saying these aren't working because too many people are becoming believers here. So they brought an end to all of that. But one of these nights, this Pakistani gentleman comes up to me. He says, I'm new in the country. It's the first time I've heard all about this, and I'm finding it very, very interesting. But I need to tell you that if we were back in my home country, I'd have to slit your throat. Okay. I mean, what do you say in a situation like that? Go in peace, you know, or something along those lines. But the fact of the matter is, it just reminded me, I thought, but you can't. Not here, anyway. And here, we can get into the gospel. In Pakistan, maybe it's a lot harder to do that. Here, you're wide open to it, and we can continue to meet. The fact of the matter is, this diversity that exists in our country now is bringing us unprecedented opportunities for gospel engagement, for the starting of new churches, and reaching all sorts of people groups. So whether it's the sheer numbers that exist in America, or the diversity that now characterizes our land, we have got to realize that we are living in one of the largest, the most diverse, maybe the most strategic mission field on the face of the earth. And our mentality and our priorities have got to take some adjustment. The point is, we live in a world and we live in a nation We live in a region. You live in a community that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ so much. Because the issue here is not just these raw statistics, which I could just kind of keep throwing at you, but it's what they represent. There are real people behind all those numbers. And with that, there are personal, moral, and spiritual implications to those statistics. It's why I think we're seeing the increasing secularism in our nation, in a country that's losing its spiritual roots and its moral compass. That it's not incidental that we see a land riddled with immorality and injustice, broken homes and marriages, violence and abuse, bigotry and racism, and on and on and on, let alone those who don't have a relationship with God, who are lost, who are going to hell. And we as the people of God have got to do exactly what Jesus said to do. It's part of what we're doing here right now. Stop. Stop in the midst of all the good things that are going on. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields around you are ripe for the harvest. We have got to study to, pray for, pursue, having a vision for the harvest. Jesus' vision for the harvest. But more than that, we also need to pursue having a heart for the harvest. We're told that Jesus beheld the multitudes in the second passage, Matthew 9. Jesus beheld the multitudes and felt compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, one thing about living in a big metro area like Chicago, and I'm sure it's the same, pretty much the same here, is that there are all sorts of shopping malls. There are at least 5 shopping malls, big ones, within about 20 minutes drive of our house, which delights my wife Anne and daughter Elizabeth to no end. But the fact of the matter is, I hate malls. And when I walk into a mall, I am instantly tired and bored. And my feet hurt, my legs hurt, and I just want to go home. So I end up going and sitting down somewhere where husbands can be easily retrieved. And I get to do what I really do like to do in a public setting like that. Whether it's an airport, city street, shopping mall, doesn't matter. I get to watch people. And I see all these people going by in the shopping mall. All sorts of ages and sizes and shapes and backgrounds and nationalities and hairstyles and you name it. You sit in a mall long enough, you notice all sorts of things about folks. And you see the old people walking by, you know, it's a winter day, they're getting their exercise, you know, whatever. You see the young mother with the stroller and the kids in tow, you know, just got to get out, you know, go somewhere kind of thing. You see the mall rats, you know, the teenagers. As we call them, you know, they're going through, and the guys, girls are out front, and the guys are about 5 feet behind, and they're kind of wandering away, giggling through their way through the mall. Just all sorts of different people who are going by, and you know, you see the different styles and the dresses and backgrounds, and you see this, you know, man and woman go by, and you just think, gee, man, what did she ever see in him? You know, or just any this number of different stuff. But then you begin, as you think more personally about these people, I start thinking, I wonder what life is like for them, where they live. I wonder what they do for a living. I wonder if life has turned out for them the way they thought it would. I wonder what the needs are that are in their lives, the challenges that they're facing, the hopes that are in their soul, the sorrows that they're embracing, all the different sort of things that are in their lives. And as I look at people, every single time, my mind goes back to this passage in Matthew 9. Because what is Jesus doing here? He's watching people. All of a sudden, he himself is stopping in the midst of busy ministry activity. He's looking at people, and he doesn't just see raw statistics. He's looking at real people, and he sees beyond the surface into their souls, into our souls. And his conclusion now is the same one I would resonate with after all these years in pastoral ministry. And that is that people are a mess. They're a mess. We all are. That they're distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And as he looks into our lives, he looks into our shopping malls and our workplaces and our churches and our homes and this sort of thing, he sees people who are harried and stressed, who are tired, who are troubled, who are discouraged, some of us to the point of despair. He sees that other of us are afraid and anxious, we're lonely, we're angry and we're bitter. We're going around with all sorts of addictions in our lives, all sorts of addictions to all sorts of different kinds of things. We're, some of us are having financial troubles. Some of us are having physical troubles. Some of us are having relational troubles. Some of us are going around with broken dreams. Some of us are going around with broken hearts. Some with broken bodies. And some with broken lives. But most of all, we're a people who are lost, in need of salvation, in need of a relationship with the God who created us, whether we know it or not, or will admit it or not. And when Jesus looks over this sea of mess, messy people everywhere, churches, shopping centers, doesn't matter, they're all mess. And what is his response to all of that when he looks at you and me? I find it so interesting because it's so simple and so basic. I don't think we even notice it anymore because we just read right through it. It says that Jesus felt compassion. And I find that so significant. He was not moved to condemnation. He is not moved to moral indignation. He is not moved to denunciation. We don't find Jesus anywhere looking at a lost, broken humanity saying, "Well, hey, you guys made your own bed, you just sleep in it. You made a bunch of bad decisions, you just live with it. You've only got yourself to blame. You've only got yourself that you deserve what you get." Do you ever see Jesus taking that kind of a posture to messy people? He does to the self-righteous Pharisees. But does he ever do that to lost, broken people? He doesn't. Instead, even though that is the kind of angry rhetoric we tend to hear from the church towards the world, it's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus' posture is gracious and redemptive. And he says things like, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy. My burden's light." That's how Jesus responds to lost, messed up, broken people. And do you see that this is what Jesus wants to do in your life? How he feels towards you? Yeah, he knows you're a mess. He knows the skeletons that are in your closet. He knows the hurts and the struggles and the issues with sin that are in your life. He knows all the unbelief. He knows all those different sorts of things that are there. And he says to you, "That's why I came. That God so loved the world that he sent me. That whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we come to him. We experience his grace, the forgiveness of our sins. We come to him because he died on the cross for us. He took the bullet that was intended for us. God's wrath that was intended for us, he took. It was poured out on him that we might be set free, that we might have life, that all of us who are a mess might begin to experience life as it was intended to be lived. And once we're Christians, once we have experienced his grace, then we have to take the same gracious response to everybody else. We just cannot be a people who are callous or jaded or cynical or self-righteous or judgmental or lazy or self-absorbed or anything but caring and compassionate people compelled to action. What theologians call the catalyst of the cross, that having experienced his grace at the foot of the cross, we are now compelled outward to a lost, broken humanity. And so my prayer for all of us is that God would cultivate in us a heart for the harvest. Not just a vision for it, but a heart. And the only way that heart is developed is as we experience, reflect on, rejoice in, give thanks for God's amazing grace in our own lives. It's the gospel, not guilt, that propels us outward in mission. But as important as it is to have a vision and a heart for the harvest, I believe it goes further. I believe God also wants us to have a passion for the harvest. "I have food to eat that you know not of. My food," he said, "is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, I don't know about you, but like most of us, I like to eat. I mean, you can tell that real quickly here. Most of us enjoy food. Not only because it's basic to life. I mean, we all know that, right? You just can't live without eating. But food is so much more than that to us. I mean, for us, it's one of the great sources of enjoyment in life. And we've all got our favorite foods, whatever they might be. Whether it's cheeseburgers or pizza or barbecue or whatever it might be, or chocolate, you know, a seventh wonder of the world or anything like that. We've all got our favorite foods. We look forward to it. So when Jesus starts talking about food, it gets my attention. See? When he starts talking about food in this kind of capacity, it gets my attention. That's why these words are so impressive here. And he immediately translates this talk of food into God's will, God's work. He translates it in terms of the harvest. In other words, to see the point, the harvest is his passion. The harvest is his food. It's what satisfies and fulfills him, you might say. It's what meets the most basic need in his life. It's what drives him. It's his reason for getting up in the morning, you might say. It's the passion that burns in his soul and must be satisfied like a hunger. It's like he's telling his disciples here who've gone off to get food and they've come back to bring it, and he's had this encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, all along. And what he's saying to them is, guys, I would much rather go without dinner today than to have missed this opportunity to share the gospel with this really messed up person. That's what I'm all about. That's what feeds my belly. That's what satisfies my soul. This is why I came. This is the food that I eat from. And so this is what I believe needs to happen in the kind of passion that needs to burn in the soul of every disciple. This same sort of passion for the harvest. But note that what we're talking about here, this passion for the harvest, is different than having a heart for the harvest. Having a heart for the harvest is caring and having compassion for lost, hurting, broken, messed up people, just like you. But having a passion for the harvest is having a zeal for the glory of God. It's all about having a zeal for God's will to be done, his work to be accomplished, the work of the harvest. And because this work is so important to him, it becomes important to us. Because it's on his agenda, it's automatically on our agenda. That kind of thing. This is why he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And on and on and on. And I really believe when we sing some of the wonderful songs that we sang this morning, and the prayers that were offered and this sort of thing, it was just wonderful. And when we sing things like that, like, Lord, we want your will to be done. We want to see your work accomplished. I just want to do your will in my life. I believe when he hears songs like that sung and prayers like that lifted up by his people, that he's delighted. I think it moves his heart with great joy to hear us sing and pray like that. But I also think his response to us would be this: if you really mean that, get involved in the harvest. Because that's where you'll find me. That's what I'm all about. That's what is on my heart. That's the passion that drives me. So if these are the things, if you care about doing my will, doing the work of God, if you have a zeal for his glory, then this is how it will translate. This is the passion of the Christ, is to redeem lost and broken sinners as a people for himself. And this is the passion that I believe we need to seek and to pray for in our own lives, for a couple of reasons. One is, I think that we are seeing all sorts of malnourished Christians sitting in our churches. I think we are seeing all sorts of believers who are really, in effect, starving in their lives. And what does that look like? They're bored. They're bored with their faith. They're bored with church. They just don't. Is this all there is to it? Just to try to live and be a good person, or whatever it might be. And I think one of the reasons that sometimes happens, there's other reasons we could get into, but one of the reasons that sometimes happens, because I don't think we're engaged where Jesus is. We're not involved directly into the harvest. and therefore experiencing the same sort of thing, to be able to say, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's what's filling me. That's what's satisfying me. Instead, we have too many people who are dissatisfied, bored, and malnourished. And that's one of the reasons I think we need to seek and pray for this. But also we need to seek and pray for it because it's not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something that can be self-generated, this heart or passion. We could study for a vision. For that to mean anything, to have a heart or a passion, that takes a work of God's grace in our souls. Well, we actually have to repent over it and just be able to say, Lord, I really don't care that much. I'm pretty much consumed right now with my own issues. I have very limited resources. Or just whatever the case might be. I'm just not that moved. We have to repent over that. We have to ask God to forgive us. We ask God to change us. We have to go to the foot of the cross again and again. And as this grace becomes deeper and richer and more precious to us, then we have a passion for His glory, a heart for the lost, and we move out, therefore, in mission. This is what I believe we need to seek in our own lives. And when these three things begin to characterize our lives and our churches to the degree that they do, then and only then will we begin to get involved in the harvest. I could sit up here and just have started off by saying, guys, there's a big need. We need to go out there and go get them. But we've gone back to the basics. What did Vince Lombardi say when he took over the Green Bay Packers all those years ago? Gentlemen, this is a football. Well, that's what we're doing here. We're going all the way back to the cross. This is the gospel. And this is how it impacts our own lives. And this is the fruit of the gospel in our own lives. Until the gospel takes root in our own lives, it's useless for us to just talk about, go out there and get them. It's got to come from a gospel motivation as our own hearts are gripped with the reality of what God has done in our own lives, the glory He's revealing to our souls, and the vision that He's cultivating with our eyes. And if we have these things going on in our souls, then as a church body and as individual Christians, we will begin to do what He talks about here, which is to pray. Pray for laborers for the harvest. To pray for the harvest. To pray for this community. To pray for the Milwaukee area. To pray for Wisconsin. To pray for it with a passion. Like John Knox would pray for Scotland when he came to Scotland to take that by storm. What was his prayer? We're told he said, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. When was the last time we prayed a prayer like that for our neighborhood, for our city, for this region? We need to pray that God will raise up laborers for the harvest, and we might be the answer to that prayer. This is part of what it means when he says, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. Because it's not a job that we can do alone. It's not a job we can do on our own strength. It's not even a job that Jesus wanted to do all by himself. When he looks around and sees all those needs and opportunities, he's filled with compassion for the lost and zeal for the glory of God. He does not turn to his disciples and say, well, there they are, guys. There's whole bunches of them out there. Go get them. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. So just go get them. He says, guys, we need more laborers. The harvest, it's plentiful. Wherever you look, needs. We need more people on board. You ever, I'm dating myself, I know. Anybody, any of you guys remember a movie a number of years ago called Jaws? You guys watch that? Yeah. It's a great movie. But there's a scene in the movie, you know, where they're out in the boat looking for Mr. Jaws. He's already eaten several people. And so they're out there in the boat, and I think, what is it, Sheriff Brody? He's at the back of the boat. He's throwing all the chum off, you know, the blood and the guts and this sort of thing. They're trying to bring Mr. Jaws to the surface so they can shoot him or whatever, you know, kind of thing. And the other two guys are in the cabin of the boat drinking beer or something like that. And he's out there. He's bored stiff. He's out in the hot sun. He's throwing all this stuff overboard. And all of a sudden, this huge shark comes up out of the water, just gaping maws like this, teeth and all this sort of thing. And everybody screamed and the popcorn was flying and this sort of thing. And the Jaws goes back into the water and Brody stands up. He's just shocked and he backs up into the cabin of the boat and he utters those immortal words. Yeah. We need a bigger boat. And we're all sitting there in the theater like, yeah, man, you need a lot bigger boat. I mean, that fish is going to eat your boat, you know, kind of thing. Well, that's kind of the situation. We need a bigger boat. We need more laborers for the harvest. We need more people who are praying for the harvest. We need more people who are engaged with the harvest. We need more people who are giving to the harvest for the work to be done, because that's where Jesus is. That's where he is leading us. And then as we're doing this, we will actually begin to get engaged with the harvest and involved in it in direct ways. But this is the groundwork that needs to be laid in our lives. And so my prayer for all of us, as God's people in his churches, that our mindsets will shift, that we will have a vision, a heart, and a passion for the harvest, a zeal for his glory, a heart for lost people, a vision for the needs and opportunities that are out there, and be motivated to pray. First of all, a church that's on mission is a church engaged with prayer, first and foremost. And then it's finding ways to connect, to serve, to witness, to bring the glory of God to our communities. This is what we pray for. This is what needs to happen as the gospel takes root in our own lives and bears its fruit in our lives. And this is my prayer for all of you, that you as a collective body, through the leadership that God has given you, and you in your own individual context, will say, God, what does this mean for me? How are you leading us? How are you leading me into the harvest field? Let's pray.